Well, do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we look at that together. Lord, picking up on those words that we've just sung, we pray that the lamp, the light of your word, would shine brightly as we look at it together now. We pray that you would direct our wandering hearts back into your ways, back into the ways of the Lord Jesus. Show us which way to go. And help us to go that way, we pray, in his name. Amen. You probably know that we record our sermons here at Barkham so people can catch up with them via the website later on. It's a bit more high tech in the morning. The PA team do this really clever thing at the back that I've never really understood, involving a laptop that records the sermons nicely. We're a bit more low tech in the evening. We use one of these, a little MP3 recorder that just sits here and records the sermon. Not the most high-tech piece of kit, but it normally does the job reasonably well. The only trouble is it's fairly easy to switch it on by mistake when it's in your pocket. So over the years, there have been a number of occasions now when I've connected it to my laptop on a Monday morning to upload the sermon to the website and discovered I've recorded some of my conversations with people over coffee after the service. And it's always a slightly nerve-wracking moment when that happens, because you find yourself thinking, what did I say? Is it okay? Imagine you've been carrying one of these around in your pocket since last Monday morning, and somehow it accidentally got turned on, and it's stayed on since then. So everything you've said over the last few days has been recorded on here. And then somehow it falls out your pocket and someone else comes across it and they pick it up and they take it home and they plug it into their computer and they find the right file and they press play. How do you feel as they settle down to listen to every single word you've said in the last few days? It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Do you remember how when you were a child and you got taken along to see the doctor because you weren't well, very often one of the things they got you to do was stick your tongue out at them. I don't know how it works. Maybe Phil could explain this afterwards. There must be some link between the appearance of a young child's tongue and the state of their physical health more generally. Well, if that's true of physical health, if the state of our tongues does give an indication of the sort of physical shape that we're in, the thing James is saying in our passage this morning is, well, that's true of our spiritual health too. You think you're doing well spiritually, he asks. You think you're spiritually mature? Well, let's have a look at your tongue. Let's think a bit about what you say, and we'll soon see. We've seen already in James, Julian talked about this a little bit last week, how one of the big things James is pressing home in this whole book is that following Jesus is a whole life thing. It's meant to affect absolutely everything. So just glance back, top of the page there, end of chapter 1, if you've got the same church Bible as me, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Last couple of weeks, chapter 2, we've seen James talking in more detail about the looking after orphans and widows side of things, how the faith we profess should be matched by what we do there. Today, James gets to the tongue. And he begins, notice, with a warning, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Of course, he's talking about Christian teachers, people whose job it is to teach God's truth to God's people. Not many of you should presume to do that, he says. And you might be thinking that's a warning you don't really need right now, because I doubt many here are busting to work for a church, are they? I mean, it's hardly seen as the most glamorous lifestyle. It's a long time since someone's been impressed when I've told them what I do for a living. Well, there may be in Christian circles, it is possible to slightly idolise the role of teaching somehow. You know what I mean? You know, we feel we haven't really arrived if we haven't been asked to take on some kind of teaching role in a church, maybe preaching, maybe leading a Bible study group, maybe leading a youth group or giving a talk at Holiday Bible Club or being asked to meet with someone to read the Bible with them one-to-one. or less formal, maybe we feel we haven't really arrived if we're not the kind of person others in church naturally turn to for a wise Christian word when they're in a fix, or they're just wondering what to do in life at this, with something they've got to grapple with. And of course, a church needs teachers. Elsewhere, the Bible says they're one of Jesus' great gifts to his church. It's just no one should step into that role without knowing what they're doing. Look at the end of verse 1. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Sobering thought, isn't it? If you've taught something, you can't plead ignorance when you don't do it yourself. If you've shown someone else how a Bible passage applies to their life, absolutely no excuse if it's not changed your life too. And the responsibility of teaching God's people also puts someone in a position where they can lead so many astray. So if you fall for lies, it's not just you who ends up in trouble, it might well be the people you teach as well. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Ezekiel in the evening, God has very strong warnings for those who do that, who lead his people astray by teaching wrong things. Read the Gospels, we'll see Jesus was very harsh about it too. He said, better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round your neck than lead his little ones astray. It's not that none of us should become teachers or that we're meant to attain absolute perfection before we do. After all, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And none of us are perfect or will be perfect, not this side of heaven. And that includes James himself. We all stumble, he says. He means himself too. All of which leads to the big theme of our passage this morning, which is the theme of what we say. And you can see the link, can't you? Those of you who are teachers, imagine you had to go a whole day at school without saying any words at all. It'd be hopeless, wouldn't it? No way you could meet your performance management targets or move those children on in their understanding. Words are the tools of a teacher's trade. I couldn't do my job without them. And nor could you when you lead a Bible study or a session in Sunday club or a holiday Bible club, or when you point a non-Christian friend to the Lord Jesus, or you try to speak an encouraging word to a Christian friend. Words are essential to teaching. You can't teach without them. Well, that's not just teachers who use words, is it? It is all of us. Every single day, we never really stop talking for long, do we? Even if we like to think of ourselves as the strong, silent type. Whether they're spoken or emailed or texted or something else is done to them on social media, or we just simply write them in the old-fashioned way with a pen and a bit of paper. Words are such a significant part of our human existence. I'm told we each speak roughly 16,000 of them every single day. That's an average. Some, not so many. Some, so many more. And so many of them, they just pour out, don't they, without us really thinking about what we're saying. But you see, James says in these next few verses, just how significant they can be. So just come through with me. First, do you notice how powerful they can be, verses 3 to 5? So think verse 3, he says, of the difference between the bit that goes in a horse's mouth to control the horse and the whole animal itself. But that tiny bit of metal controls the whole animal. Or verse 4, think of the difference in size between a ship and its rudder. How that relatively small bit of metal that sticks out the back controls the direction of the whole thing. Verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Less than 0.4% of your overall body weight, apparently, your tongue. But it has extraordinary power relative to its size. Power for great good. I don't know, think of Winston Churchill, some of his speeches during the Second World War, the way they were used to keep a nation going when it was in danger of giving up. But power for great evil too. So think of some of Adolf Hitler's speeches in the run-up to the same war and some of the things they led others to do. Although those examples, they're conveniently out there, aren't they? You know, we can think about them without getting too emotionally involved. Let's bring it closer to home. Let's think about our own lives for a moment. Think of the great good that's been done to you by words others have spoken to you over the years. Words of encouragement, words that built you up, words that brought you to Jesus, maybe. Or how much good you wish words like that had done if someone had ever spoken them to you. But then think how much harm we've each known words do too. Because that's the second thing James shows us about them. We've seen how powerful they are. Now we see how destructive they can be. End of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. My parents' house backs onto a large woodland. And one, therefore, of the fairly regular features of my childhood was forest fires. Several summers, we had a major forest fire out the back. And I thought it was terrific. I thought it was wonderful. It was hugely exciting seeing the fire brigade come and deal with this thing. I'm not sure my parents thought quite the same. But it was very sobering when a couple of days later, when it had cooled down, you'd walk through the burned out area. And you just see acres of land completely devastated, just a few stumps of trees remaining. By one small spark, or maybe a match. We never quite knew. Verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And those are strong words, aren't they? But we don't really need persuading that they're true. We have that rhyme, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that is such a lie. I'm sure we can all think of times when we would much rather have been hit with sticks or had stones thrown at us than hear the words we heard somebody else say. Turn it round, just as I'm pretty sure most of us can think of times when it sounds awful to say, doesn't it? We would have done far less damage if we'd gone after someone with a stick or a stone than by the words we said. These tongues of ours, as one preacher put it, they can be more accurate than a sniper's rifle and more devastating than a machine gun on automatic fire, and they can just blaze away cradle to grave. Slander, lies, criticism, gossip, mocking, boasting, they do so much damage, don't they, to other people and to the cause of God's kingdom, that we're forced to recognize verse 6 is right. There can be something hellish about them. And I bet we've all had times, have you had this, when you think, I can't believe I just said that. I'm never going to say anything like that again. And then in the heat of the argument, in our real frustration as the red mist comes down, we do say something like that again. Of course you have times like that, James says. That's another thing about the tongue. It's powerful, it's destructive, and it's untamable too. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. And that is true. If you've been to Chessington, World of Adventures, you can spend a very pleasant half hour watching sea lions doing things no sea lion would normally do because it's been tamed into doing it. It's remarkable how much of nature we can bring under our control. But try as we might, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. End of the verse, it remains a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Only a matter of time before it lashes out at somebody again until we get so riled it's like a switch gets flicked inside and we think, I just don't care, I'm going to say it anyway. And we do. Or we hear a bit of news that seems just so juicy and the thought of how somebody else would respond if we tell them is so enticing. We think, I know I shouldn't say this, but we do. So powerful, destructive, untamable. And let's be honest, it's not been comfortable being told that, has it? But I'd be a lot more comfortable if James had stopped there. Because then, you see, I might be able to come away from this passage thinking something like this. You know, James, you're dead right. You're absolutely spot on. You know, words can be powerful and destructive and untamable. And actually, when I think about it, James, I can think of all kinds of malicious, foul-mouthed people who've done tons of damage by the things that they've said. And it is dreadful, the damage they've done. But you know what, James? I'm a Christian. We're trusting Jesus. So how lovely it is that actually what you say here, none of this really applies to me. None of it really applies to us in the church. It's just James doesn't stop there, does he? Because he writes verses 9 to 12 as well that force us to realise he really is talking about people exactly like us. People who actually look very at home in church. Indeed, they stand up, they're first on their feet. No one's going to be first on their feet now for the final song, are they? I shouldn't have said that. But first on their feet to sing great hymns of praise to God. They go on about how great God is in prayers and when they talk to others over coffee afterwards. But then just days or hours, maybe even minutes later, they use the same tongue to curse someone else. Others who, ironically, are made in the very image, the very likeness of the God they've just been praising. And it's crazy, isn't it? Do you see how mad it is? It's like someone who one minute is telling his wife how much he loves her and the next minute storming around the house, trashing all the pictures he has of her. But look at yourselves, James says to us. Can't you see it's true? It's the other thing about our words, isn't it? They're so inconsistent too. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And it happens, doesn't it? So we come to church, maybe having a bitter argument in the car, saying all kinds of harsh things we should never say, or maybe the harsh words happened before we left home and the car journey is stony silence. And then we get to the car park and the car park miracle happens again. And we spring out the car and warmly greet the first person we see and chat nicely to someone as we walk up the path and smile at the person at the door and leap up to sing this great hymn with great gusto at the beginning of the service. Or maybe it's after small group and we get really involved in the Bible study and we say some really helpful things and others are so grateful we've been there. And then we leave with somebody else at the end of the evening and we stand by the car and just chat for a few moments before we head off. And in the course of that conversation, say something about somebody else that we would be so ashamed if they heard. End of verse 10, my brothers, this should not be. Even nature, verses 11 and 12, tells us it shouldn't work like that. But it is so often how it works in us. Comfortable passage, isn't it? Thanks, Julian, for giving me this one to preach. Although actually, I'm sure by now we're realising if you've been here over the last few weeks, it doesn't much matter where you land in James. He's got this knack of getting under our skin and pointing out ways in which our lives can be so inconsistent with the things that we say we believe. But let's finish where we started. Let's go back to the doctor's surgery. Thank you, she says. You can put away your tongue now. So you do, and she heads back over to her desk and scribbles some notes and taps on the computer for a moment. And you look at her nervously, don't you? So what have I got? What's actually wrong? Really hoping it's nothing very serious, but slightly nervous it might be. Thanks, says James. You can put away your tongue now. We've had a look at that. Okay, then we want to ask him, so what's actually wrong with us, James? Because we know you're right. We're not arguing with any of this. At least I hope we're not. We know this is how we speak. What's our problem, James? What are these symptoms of? And you're going to have to come back in the next couple of weeks if you want to hear James's diagnosis about these things, because that's what he goes on to talk about. But wonderfully, he won't just give us the diagnosis. He doesn't just tell us what's wrong. He tells us about the remedy we so badly need as well. So please make sure you do come back, although I think we could just allow ourselves a sneak peek at the remedy. Because we need one after a passage like this one today, don't we? So down to verse 17. Here's the remedy. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's the remedy. It's the wisdom that comes from heaven. Because I wonder whether those words there remind you of anyone. Especially the ones in the middle, that list of adjectives. Look at them again. Peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Think of anyone whose words are like that. There's just one, isn't there? The Lord Jesus, the one person who truly did tame his tongue. Who in the language of verse 2 was never at fault in what he said. Truly was a perfect man. It's a quieter week for some of us, isn't it, this next week being half term. Maybe that makes it far more stressful for you actually, but we've still got a bank holiday, haven't we? So here's an idea for this next week. Why not go back to one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and just read it from start to finish? Just sit and read it as a normal book. And look particularly for things Jesus said. Look at the way he spoke. Just how remarkably he spoke. How even in the most challenging situations of all, he always got it so right. Our words have such power, don't they? He's had amazing power. He healed the sick, calmed the storm, raised the dead. Our words do such harm. His never did. Our words are so untamed. Jesus was so in control of what he said. It's just amazing, to the point where we've sung about it in a couple of our songs already this morning, I noticed, where at his trial, when we'd have been blurting out anything in the agony and the fear of what was coming next, he stayed quiet, completely in control of his tongue. Our words are so inconsistent. His are so perfectly, consistently good. You could plant one of these on him when he's born. Let it run on till he dies. Find the recording. And it wouldn't matter where you started listening. You'd never find yourself thinking, oh, I can't believe he said that. You'd always be thinking, it's just so right. He really was the embodiment of the wisdom that James says we need. So what are we going to do, James is asking us each this morning? Try to deny our guilt, all the ways we sin through what we say, maybe even wallow in it for a while? Will you go to him, to Jesus, the wisdom from above, the one who came from heaven, to live the life that people like us should have lived? And then die the death we deserve to die, so that in him we can live again and begin to live lives that look a bit like him, where with his help we can even begin to speak in ways that begin to sound a bit like him. We're going to pray, and we're going to use the confession prayer that's there on the sheet. Normally, there are good reasons why normally we say the confession prayer towards the beginning of our service, but there are no fixed rules about that, and today it seemed quite appropriate to say it now. as we felt the searchlight of God's word homing in on our sin and what we say. Notice what we say as we pray this prayer. In that second line there, we're admitting we've sinned in thought and word and deed. And then we're asking for God's forgiveness and his help for the future. Let's be quiet together for a few moments, and then we'll say this prayer together.